I've not researched it out, but I do wonder what the most misquoted verse in the Bible is. And I don't mean by that getting the words out of order or getting the words wrong, but rather taking the verse out of its context. I think there's some contenders for that. I would say, judge not that you be not judged might be one very near the top of the list. I would even think maybe John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Might be another that's taken out of context. But I certainly feel like that Romans chapter 8, verse 28 would be very near the top. And if you're able to see the screen, what's written on it, this is the verse. But what may strike you about this are the backgrounds. This was not an in-depth search by any means. I simply typed in Romans 8:28 to see what would come up. And these were the ones that were at the top. And so here is our verse, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And these illustrators have chosen butterflies, which is interesting, on two of them. You've got this kind of mountain scene on another. You've got a nighttime mountain scene on another. And it is a very peaceful, very tranquil idea. But there is a very great danger in what we see. If we think that Romans 8:28 is a guarantee that if I love God, everything in my life is going to work out in this very satisfactory way, I am at best going to be sorely disappointed. At worst, it's going to cost me my faith. And so what I would like for us to do this morning is to take a few minutes and talk about when things happen that appear not to work together for good. That when there are those occasions in our lives where bad things are happening, when there are occasions in our lives where things are not working out like we think they ought to be working out, how do we keep our faith during those times? How do we understand Romans 8:28 during those times? And toward the end of our lesson this morning, we're going to get to this passage. We're going to look at it in its context and see what Paul says. But I think we need to do a little foundation building before we do that. And part of that foundation building is talking about what the foundation is. When we think about the relationship that you and I are to have with God, on what is that foundation based? Is it the idea that everything is going to work out to my satisfaction? Or is it the idea that I must have the kind of foundation that says I am going to trust God no matter what? Let's talk about these two ideas just as far as relationships go. We can have relationships that are built on trust alone. No love involved in these. We can have those. And as I was thinking about this point of the lesson, I tried to consider, okay, what kind of relationship do I have in my life that is based solely on trust? And I decided the best illustration of that is my bank. I do not love my bank in any way, shape, or form. I could leave them in a heartbeat if I needed to. But I do trust my bank. But why do I trust my bank? Everything in our relationship is based on proof. I expect my bank to give me an accounting for my vast millions that I have stored there. I need to see what's happening with all of that money. And I need to have a relationship where if I ever want, I can call the bank and I can say, I think you've made a mistake. We need to talk about this. So that relationship is there. I can demand proof. And in this kind of relationship, loyalty is going to rest solely on what's visible. If my bank ever said to me, we're going to stop sending you monthly statements, but we want you to have faith that we're treating your money well, I would say, well, I'll be pulling my money out. And the reason is because where there is no love, there is no loyalty there. There is nothing that's holding that relationship together except what I can see and what can be proven to me. That would be a relationship based on trust. Well, let's go to the other side. Are there relationships that are based on love only? And as I thought about that, I got to thinking, well, yeah, probably so. There are people with whom I have relationships where trust is not there. It's not going to be like a bank where I say, okay, I've got to have the proof because the proof's not going to be there, but the love is there. Yet, what do I find in those kinds of relationships? Well, if there's a relationship that's only based on trust, there is going to be no reliance for help or aid. In other words, here's somebody, I may really love them, but because I don't trust them, they're not going to be the person that I call when I get into trouble and I need some help because I know that person's not going to be there for me. The love may be there, but the trust isn't there. And if there's no reliance for help or for aid, then I have really no positive expectations for this relationship. If someone who I may love has not proven trustworthy, I'm not going to think, well, one day everything's going to turn around and everything's going to be great. There is a hard dose of reality that while the love is there, the trust isn't going to be. So then, what do we hope for? We hope for the relationship that is built on both love and trust. This is the relationship of every good marriage. Every good marriage is going to have both of these things present, or it will not be a good marriage. If it's all trust but no love, there's going to be problems. If it's all love but no trust, there's going to be problems. But when you have these two things coming together, you're going to have success. And that would be true with parents and children. That's going to be true with brothers and sisters in Christ. And getting back to our topic this morning, that's going to be true in a relationship with God. I think the psalmist had this down. When you begin looking for these two ideas that are coupled together in the Bible, the book of Psalms just kind of glows with these. Let me show you a few of these this morning. In Psalm 13, verse 5, the psalmist says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." In Psalm 21 and verse 7, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." In Psalm 32 and verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." And then we might note the 143rd Psalm, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust." The psalmists are telling us something. They're saying that the relationship that we have with God is working because the love is there, but there's also the trust there. These two are merging to make this a success. Now, this is taken from the English Standard. Translations will differ. But you'll notice as these translators put this into English, they chose to use the word steadfast preceding every use of the word love. And while there may be other words around, the idea is the same, that when you talk about the love of God, this is an unmovable love. That it's going to be present, that what God is providing is like this solid rock that we sang about. This is going to be on what everything rests. And therefore, when we're looking for that kind of relationship with God, that's what we're looking for. So there's an obvious question that follows. How do we get there? How do we find this kind of relationship with God? How do we do that? Well, the Bible says you've got to lay that foundation on exactly what the psalmist did, on that trust and on that love. As we think about these two concepts and laying our own foundation, even when, and maybe especially when, there's a relationship where you're depending on somebody, that trust has got to be there. You remember, maybe you thought about a relationship you have with somebody that's love only and how you can never depend on that person. When it comes to God, if we are going to trust Him, we've got to have the confidence, the proof that He's going to be there, and God says, "I understand that." So what does He tell us about that? Well, let's go to a familiar verse. that we oftentimes will use to talk about the proof of inspiration, and I think we'll get there with this in the point that we're making. But notice what Paul writes to Timothy when he says, all Scripture, in other words, the divinely given Word of God, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I want us to pick out only one of these words to focus in on as we make this point, and that's the word reproof. In English, that word often has kind of a negative tone to it. If we think about we're being reproved, it's almost like the idea of being corrected. But here, the case is, it's the idea of conviction. What God is saying to us is when you come to the Word can withstand scrutiny. It's been scrutinized for hundreds of thousands of years. When we think about the Bible being put together and what it's gone through even in the past 2,000 years with the New Testament, what we find is that this book has been scrutinized, it's been argued about, it's been dissected, it's been put back together, and yet here we are and it's still standing. God says, I'm not backing up from this claim. But one of the points He's making to us is when you come to the Bible and you read it with a bit of skepticism, but not a skepticism of trying to find out, a skepticism of saying, I'm going to make a decision whether this is true or not. God says, I'm convinced you can find it's true. And when you find that the Word is true, you are going to be convicted that I am a trustworthy God, that you can depend on me. And so when we think about that together, what we're looking at is this foundation that we have in our relationship with God that is based on a trust, not blind trust, but a trust that is convicting and provable. In fact, if we want to take just a second to think about a psalm that helps us with that, it's certainly Psalm 19. Where the psalmist says, I look to the skies above and I see the glory of God. I look at the Word and I see the glory of God. What the psalmist is saying is, I'm convicted when I look at the surroundings or when I look at the Word, I see that God is trustworthy. So that's a foundation stone in our relationship with Him. But let's also think about the idea here of the love that we need to have. But we're not going to quite leave trust yet. When we're building to this relationship of love with God, God is saying, I want you to trust me enough. And based on the proof that I've given you for conviction, I want you to understand and be convinced and trust that I always have your best interest in mind. And no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's happening in your life, I want you to know and to trust that I have your best interest. And he takes it a step further, and he says, I want you to trust even when it appears that that's not the case. That when there are things going on in your life that are difficult, and maybe it seems that God is nowhere to be found and that He's abandoned you, He says, this is when I need you to believe and to trust that I have your best interest in heart. When we get to that point, that means that our trust has gone up a notch. It's no longer my bank in me kind of trust, where God is sending me a monthly statement and He says, you know that day you got sick? Well, here's the reason. You know when you had the financial downturn? Here's the reason. He doesn't do that. He says, I've given you things to convict you. But there's going to come times in your life when things are going to happen and it's going to look like that I'm not there, but it's at those points I need you to have this very trustful faith that I have not abandoned you and that I have not left you by yourself. It's at this point that the book of Hebrews helps us out. The word we looked at earlier in describing what Scripture can do, we find again in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And as the writer here is kind of building to a very grand conclusion within his book, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or I kind of like the old translation, the substance. In other words, faith is not ephemeral. It's not this nebulous idea that you can't quite get your hands on. He says faith is the substance of the things that you hope for. But here's our word again where he says the conviction of things not seen. I've given you the substance. But when there are occasions when it may not look like things are going your way, you can be convicted that I'm with you. And the writer goes on to show us the seriousness of that idea down in verse 6 when he says, without this, without this trustful faith, he says it's impossible to please God. Two ideas then, for whoever would draw near God must believe. So if I'm going to have this close relationship with Him, I've got to have this connection that says, okay, you've given me trustworthy evidence, and so in these times when you don't appear near, I can draw near to you, coupled with the idea that He's going to reward those who seek Him. Bad things are going to happen. Is God just going to leave us on our own? Is that what it's all about? God says, no. He says, there will come a point when you are going to receive the reward. And then the great thing about chapter 11 is he gives all of these humans who had very mixed lives. But he gives us these little vignettes of times when they were at their strongest and showing how that they had faith even when it didn't look like they could trust God, yet they did. Let me just talk about one of those. One that God really elaborates on is Moses. He gives us quite a bit in this chapter about Moses. Beginning in verse 24, he says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, if you look at the screen, look at all the words in red. Mistreated, reproach, the anger of the king. These were bad times in the life of Moses. Times when God seemed awfully invisible. Times when God was not coming to him and saying, Moses, now this is what I need you to do. These are times that were difficult. Yet, what the writer says is that Moses trusted God. Did he ever have a problem or two? He most certainly did. Did he come to trust God even more? He most certainly did. And so the writer is saying to us, when you trust God and you couple this with a love that God has not left you high and dry, you can be like Moses, and even when these bad times are occurring, you can believe that God is there with you. So with that in mind, God says, I want you to understand that not only can you trust me, but the reason you can trust me is because I have done everything I can for your success. You ever noticed where the first mention of love is in the Bible? I think I'm right on this. It's when we come to Genesis 22, and Abraham has been charged to offer Isaac on the cross, and he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. We know that this was not Abraham's only son. But as God is making the point, he's saying, this is the beloved one. This is the one in whom everything rests. And he says, take your son whom you love and offer him. And certainly that verse echoes when we get to a very quoted verse when God says, I so loved the world that I gave my only son. But whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But then listen to the commentary that we have. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You got the whole concept of love and trust in there. God says, I've given you proof. I sent my Son. That's not only proof, that is love that was shown, that I gave the one whom I loved, my only Son, so that you could be saved. God then says, if you love me, you're going to trust all this was for your good. If you trust me, you're going to believe all of this was because of my love. It's all there. And so God is saying, in these dark times, I've given you the proof in the fact that my only Son was given for your salvation. That's how much He loves us. With all that said now, what about those times when it appears things are not working for our good? The things I have just stated are really easy to say when everything's going well. When life is going our way and family's happy and finances are good and health is good, we can say those things all day long. But what about when the negative comes, when the downturn comes? This morning, I would be shocked if there is not somebody, or probably several somebodies in the assembly, who are really struggling with this right now, who are at a point in life that whatever reason, it's not looking like everything's going to work together for good. What I say is not going to turn some light bulb on and say, oh, I'd never thought about that before, but it's a reminder to all of us, whether we're going through that now or whether it's still on down the road, of what we need to do. And I would suggest, first of all, to us, let's don't judge God unfairly. There are lots of things God has promised. Lots of things He's promised. As you go through the Bible, and I mean, there's item after item in there. By the very fact that you and I are alive at this moment is a promise of God that we can do it. He said, I'm not going to give you any temptation above which you can handle. By the very fact that we're alive this morning, God is saying, you most certainly can be a faithful child of mine. But one thing God has not promised is that we are immune to problems. God has never said to His people, once you become a child of mine, your finances will turn around, your health will be good, everything will go your way. There have been men who have made millions of dollars preaching that false message. Never find that. In fact, what we find is just the opposite of that. That God says there are going to be times when bad times occur. Yet, if in my life when these negative times come and I say, well, God has forgotten me, God doesn't care, God could solve my problem, I'm holding Him to a very unfair standard, one that I would not be content being held to, of being pledged to a promise that I never made. So let's be very careful about that. And secondly, let's trust in what He has promised. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, over to Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at the context of this passage that we're discussing this morning. If you look down to verse 18, where we're kind of ratcheting things up as we're leading into this discussion, the apostle writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If we stopped right there, we've proven our case, haven't we? The man who wrote, "All things work together for good," also wrote, you know what, we're going through some sufferings right now. If we continue on, I'm going to skip down just a bit to verse 25. He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, listen to what's said in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He searches hearts, and He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We're having our case built. The apostle says, look, we're going through a present season of suffering. Those things are going to happen. However, you have God on your side. What's God doing? He's saying the Spirit is making intercession for us in those times when we have no idea what to pray for. You ever been there in those times? You ever been at a time where it's like, I have no idea what to pray? I am finding in my prayers, I am saying that so often. I don't know what to pray for, but I pray that the best is going to happen. The apostle says what the Spirit does is He takes that and He says, okay, we'll put that into practice here. God is going to listen to that prayer even when you don't know what to pray for, and He's going to do the very best. Which leads us then into the verse that we're talking about this morning, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, there's our love, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. There's our trust. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God does not say, you got a problem-free life. God does not say, you're never going to have one disaster right after another. God does not ever say that you're going to have times when you really struggle to know that He's near. But He does say that in these seasons of suffering, the Spirit is making intercession because He knows what you need. What's the promise? The promise is, all things are working together for my salvation. In fact, while we're here, let's go ahead on down. If we want to just make sure we understand that this is not a promise that bad things will never happen. Look down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a beautiful passage? That God is saying through the Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter what happens, whether it's people, whether it's heavenly beings, whether it's the past, whether it's the future, if you trust and love God, your salvation is secure and nothing is going to change that. That's a promise. That's all things working together for good. But what about those moments of doubt? Can I just simply say that it's really, really important that when we're not quite sure if God is around, that is the most important time to pray. Every time is good, but that's the most important. I think Peter would echo that, or maybe I'm echoing Peter, when he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever. You notice how Peter links casting anxieties on God, praying to God, and suffering. When is the time that Satan has his best opportunity to strike? It's when we're doubting God. That's his best opportunity. And I think anybody who's honest will say, oh yeah, there have been times in my life when I've had some doubts, when things were happening and I just didn't know if God was there or not. I've known those times. Peter says, start praying. Because that's when you're very vulnerable. And how many people have turned their backs on faith at those times when things really were causing darkness and struggling in our lives? We need to pray about it. So with all this being said, as we bring all this to a conclusion, let me leave you with this admonition. Be an olive tree. Does that sound rather strange? I think it probably does to most of us, because there are a whole lot of similes in the Bible that are very unique and we don't kind of use them in our common vernacular. This is actually resting on Psalm 52. David has just been ratted out by Doeg the Edomite. You remember all that? Doeg's gone and he's told Saul everything, and David here is praying about what God does to wicked people. And as we come down to verse 8, he says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." Trees hold a very unique place in the Bible. All the way back to Genesis 2, where God causes man to come out of the ground and he causes trees to come out of the ground, and he's kind of linked them ever since. And the idea here of green is eternal, of always existing, of always lasting. And how interesting that is with an olive tree, because I guess an olive tree comes about as close to being an eternal tree as we have. You can cut it down, it'll pop right back up, and its roots will just keep on going. And they tell us that some of those trees may be 1,000, 2,000 years old. David knew the right simile here. And he says, I am like this olive tree. I can be cut down, I can be persecuted by the wicked, I can have bad things happen, but I know that I will last, not because of my strength. Because notice where the olive tree is. It's in the house of God. This section of the Bible, oftentimes house of God is synonymous for temple, and that may be what David is saying here. But if we drop back to the book of Genesis, we know that Jacob, after he wakes up from his dream where he saw the staircase with the heavenly beings ascending and descending, he said, I am nowhere else but the house of God. He understood the presence of God. And I suspect that's likely what David is saying here. That he's saying, as long as I know God is with me, as long as I trust that wherever I am, God is, I can be an olive tree in His house. And I left this passage out of our list earlier, but it fits right in there with the others. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Bad times aren't easy, or else they wouldn't be bad times. Tests of faith are hard because they test our faith. But the question is, when these times come, have I developed the kind of foundational trust and love for God that says, I'm going to depend on you, even when that's hard to do? And I think in those situations, David would say to us, be that olive tree. Trust no matter what. You get cut down, start again. Because you're in the house of God. You're in His presence. Maybe this morning, this lesson has hit home. And maybe you're realizing that part of the problem is you just never developed this relationship that you need with God, and it's time. And you trust that God is going to be faithful to His promise to forgive you. I would encourage you to be baptized right now so that you can enter into that presence of God and you can come into His house. Or maybe these hard times have caused you to lose that faith, or at least to get it on awfully shaky ground. If there's a sin you need to confess to God, we'll pray with you about it. If there's just something you'd like for us to pray together about your strength, we'll do that also. We're all in this thing together. And God has said, I want you to be that source of encouragement to help that faith in me grow in others. So this morning, if you need to respond to God's invitation, or you just simply need for us to pray with you for your strength, whatever it takes, we'll do that. Won't you come as we stand and sing together?